is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and this is Lesson 8, Christ's Return and Redemption, Titus 2:13 to 3:15. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much again for the privilege of your word. So many people in the world have no clue, O Lord, but you've opened up to us the mind of Christ through the Apostle Paul. Thank you. Open up our hearts to your Spirit today that you might speak to us and teach us and touch us and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Two of the theological highlights we encounter in the second half of Paul's letter to Titus point us to the blessed hope of Christ's return, as well as spiritual birth or regeneration in believers through the Holy Spirit that Christ taught about. All this is woven together with Paul's theme of building godly lives in these new believers on Crete. We pick up our study in mid-sentence, where Paul has been urging Titus to teach believers, starting with Titus 2:12b, and the end of 13, to live godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. This patient waiting is an expression of our faith. The Greek verb prosdekomai means to look forward to, wait for. This kind of eager expectation for the future, decisive act of God in the end time, the day of the Lord, has been found in many godly men and women. Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel, Luke 2:25. Anna the prophetess, looking forward to the redemption of Israel, Luke 2:38. Joseph of Arimathea, waiting for the kingdom of God, Matthew 15:43. Paul, having a hope in God that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust, Acts 24:15. Jude, as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life, Jude 21. James, the Lord's brother, compares it to a farmer's patient waiting for the harvest, James 5:7-8. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Jesus was quite clear to his disciples that he would return at the end of the age. I'm going to read several passages from Matthew. You'll also find some of them in Luke and Mark. Matthew 24:27. As lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:30-31. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Matthew 24:39-41. This is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Matthew 24:44. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Jesus gave several parables that teach us to remain expectant and ready for Christ's coming. Parables of the watching servants, the parable of the burglar, parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Paul picks up this expectation on Christ's second coming in his exhortation to Titus, reading Titus 2:13-14. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Paul calls Christ's coming the blessed hope. Blessed here means especially favored, blessed, fortunate, happy, privileged. Hope means expectation, that for which we hope. In spite of our struggles, in spite of our circumstances in this life, we have something wonderful to look forward to, the blessed hope of Christ's return. Hallelujah. Paul calls Christ's coming an appearing, a Greek word related to our English word epiphany, as a technical term relating to transcendence. The Greek noun epiphania refers to a visible and frequently sudden manifestation of a hidden divinity, either in the form of a personal appearance or by some deed of power or oracular communication by which its presence is made known. We see it used several times to refer to Christ's return and judgment, 1 Timothy 6:14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 4:1, in view of his appearing and kingdom, I give you this charge. 2 Timothy 4:8, by all who have longed for his appearing. 2 Thessalonians 2:8, by the appearance of his coming. Appearance, is similar to the idea of Christ being revealed, or revelation, apocalypsis, at which time God reveals the resplendent Christ and unveils his plan for the end time. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. In our text, Paul refers to Christ's glorious appearing. Christ's coming will be glorious in that it will be accompanied by angels, various phenomena in earth and heaven, and great power, the coming of the great King. Here are some verses that hint at the power and glory of this occasion. Luke 21:27. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Matthew 25:31-32. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. 2 Thessalonians 1:7, then 9-10. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, the presence of the Lord, and from the majesty of his power, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And then Jude 14. The Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Christ's coming will be seen all over the earth in glory. The last trumpet will sound. The dead in Christ will rise from their graves. Christ will judge the world and reign forever with his saints, you and me. Hallelujah. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 1 based on Titus 2:12-13. If we were convinced that Christ would soon return, what effect would that have on the way we conduct ourselves? Why is this hope blessed? In what way will Christ's return exhibit his glory? Titus 2:13-14. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Now Paul turns from the event of Christ's coming to its result, full salvation. How are we to understand Paul's words? They can be seen as our great God and Savior, a twofold designation of one divine person, or our great God and our Savior, King James, referring to two divine persons. Fee argues that Paul intends our great God to refer to Jesus our Savior. He gives three reasons. One, a definite article before great God is best understood as controlling both nouns together. Two, God and Savior is stereotyped terminology in the Septuagint and Hellenistic literature of the time. And three, nowhere else is God the Father understood to be joining the Son in the second coming. Thus, Fee concludes that this verse becomes one of the few unambiguous statements in the Pauline corpus that Jesus is God. Paul concludes this section outlining the purpose of Christ's redemption, verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The word redeem, laitrao, comes from the realm of slavery, to free by paying a ransom. It refers to manumission, not by declaration where one frees his slaves out of the goodness of his heart, but through the payment of a price based on the value of the slave. This should raise all sorts of thoughts in us, such as the infinite value of the human soul. Notice that Paul emphasizes Jesus gave himself for us. He wasn't part of some deal God had worked out. He gave himself. As he told his disciples before his crucifixion, Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The noun ransom, litron, is related to the verb redeem, litrao. It is the price of release, ransom. More of this in Lesson 2.1. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. Hebrews 9:15, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus gave himself with clear intentionality. It was very, very costly, make no mistake. But his goal was to achieve two things. One, redeem us from sin and wickedness. Here he forgives us and releases us from the slavery and power of sin. And two, to purify a people so they are eager to do good works. He purifies our hearts and motives so that we want to do good of our own free will, not as a means to an end that improves our status with man or God. God's purpose for us is not just getting us to heaven, but so that we might be able to display his glory here on earth through us in our everyday lives and shed his mercy abroad to the world he loves. Let's look at discussion question 2 based on Titus 2:14. According to verse 14, what are the two purposes of Christ's redemption? Why do we need to be purified so that we can do truly good works? As you'll recall, after evangelizing the island of Crete together, Paul left Titus behind to set up church leadership in every congregation and to establish them in sound doctrine. The Cretans seemed like a tough lot. As Paul described them, Titus 1:10 through 11, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced. It takes a tough, aggressive leader to work effectively in this situation, one who is not easily intimidated by his opponents. Paul has outlined what should be taught. Now he exhorts Titus, verse 15, these then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Notice the four verbs in verse 15, for they teach us how to lead. 1. Speak out. Titus is to speak and not be silent. He is to teach clearly. 2. Exhort. Titus is to urge his hearers strongly. A mild discourse won't work. He must put his heart and soul into it with the intent to influence his hearers. 3. Rebuke with authority. Titus must expose the false doctrine and corrupt lifestyles and convince his hearers that a fully Christian life and lifestyle are superior. He must speak with the authority of one sent by God with command authority. This is hard for some of us, but sometimes it is the course a leader must take. 4. Don't be bullied. Don't let anyone get away with putting you down, showing disrespect or contempt. As a pastor, I learned the hard way that we can put up with a lot and must. We must certainly choose our battles, but we cannot allow open disrespect among our leaders. If we don't deal with open disrespect firmly, it will destroy our ability to lead the flock. I expect that Titus was a bit older than Timothy, since Paul doesn't talk about his age, but Paul's direction to Titus is quite similar to what he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12, let no one despise you for your youth. 2 Timothy 4, 2-3. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Much of Paul's letter to Titus outlines how he should teach and deal with various groups within his congregations. He concludes this with a catch-all sentence, general guidelines for all groups, and final reminders. Titus 3, 1-2, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Submissive to rulers. The first two teaching points pinpoint a Christian's relationship to governing authorities. Paul sometimes refers to principalities and powers, King James Version, to refer to an evil hierarchy in the spirit world whom we are to resist, Ephesians 6, 10-18. In our passage, the rulers and authorities refer to government leaders. We are to show them submission, to voluntarily submit ourselves, except only when they require us to do something prohibited by God. Obedient to leaders, Paul adds the word obey, where submit, hypotasso, suggests voluntary submission. Obey, paith arkao, is a bit stronger. This accords with teaching elsewhere in the New Testament, Romans 13:1. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except what God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And then 1 Peter 2:13-14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. This isn't caving in to government. And in the first century, these were pagan governments. It is voluntary submission for the Lord's sake, in that we acknowledge that he is behind proper order in society. In addition to government leaders, we are to render obedience to congregational leaders, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. Doing good deeds. Doing good deeds has been a theme in the pastoral epistles, mentioned 5 times in Titus. Readiness to do good deeds suggests an eagerness to please God and a preparation to make oneself available to make a difference in his world. The next 4 characteristics seem to go together. They consist of a manner and approach to relationships with all people, both government officials, people in the town, as well as people in the Christian community and our family. Titus 3:2, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Not backbiting. Now Paul turns to relationships with people. To slander no one means we are not to speak in a disrespectful way that demeans, denigrates, or maligns. A couple of years ago, God convicted me that every time I recommended a certain art teacher, I always qualified it with a criticism of her character. I stopped. My parents taught me, if you can't say something good about someone, don't say it. Our political speech has degraded much in recent years. Christians need to speak respectfully of everyone, even those we disagree with. Anything else reflects badly on our Savior. To say, it's just politics, is a worldly excuse. Peaceful. To be peaceable, to avoid quarreling, to be no brawlers, comes from the word for fighting, make. We are instructed to be not contentious, disinclined to fight. Yes, there is a time to stand our ground. But as Paul tells us, Romans 12:18, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Then, reasonable. Considerate, gentle, is not insisting on every right or letter of law or custom. Yielding, gentle, kind, courteous, tolerant. It's the opposite of picky, prickly, unreasonable, the kind of person you have to handle with kid gloves. Humble, the Greek word suggests the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentleness, humility, courtesy, considerateness, meekness in the older favorable sense. These are words that describe a woman or man of true Christian character. Gracious, winsome, easy to get along with, mature in Christ. When I compare myself with some of these descriptions, I fall short. Lord, help me grow. Discussion question 3, Titus 3, 1 through 2. What should be a Christian's response to civil government, even government by those who do not share our values? How does an anti-government stance hurt the cause of Christ? How does gossip or backbiting hurt the cause of Christ? How does it hurt the unity of the church? Next, Titus 3, 3 through 8. We're going to spend considerable time on these verses since they capsulize in condensed form the core of the Christian faith. Observe these steps in verses 3 to 7. Verse 3, condition, our desperate situation. 4, cause, God's love for us. 5, action, salvation by grace. 5 through 6, means, the Holy Spirit's work to make us new. 7, result, heirs of eternal life. Paul caps it off by observing in verse 8a, this is a trustworthy saying. Let's look at these verses one at a time. First, condition, our desperate situation, verse 3. Before Christ, we were a mess. If not all of the following descriptors applied to us, perhaps many would be apt. Reading verse 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. In short, our value system and motivational system were faulty, causing our life to be in confusion and disorder, at the very least. And because of that, we nursed grudges towards others just as they held grudges against us. But when things are at their worst, grace shines brightest, since it is so undeserved. Now, the cause, God's love for us, verse 4. Let's pause here and look carefully at God's attitude towards us. We live for ourselves, refusing God's sovereignty and direction for our lives. Thank God he didn't reciprocate. Look at verse 4. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. Goodness, kindness, translate a Greek noun that means usefulness, helpfulness. Here, the quality of being helpful or beneficial. Goodness, kindness, generosity. The word is often used by Paul to describe God's character. Love, loving kindness here, is not agape, as we might expect, but philanthropia, from which we get our word philanthropic, an affectionate concern for and interest in humanity. Next, Savior. This love shows itself in God being to us one who rescues, Savior, Deliverer, Preserver. We've seen this title, God our Savior, 3 other times previously in Titus, and once more of Jesus himself. God is in the saving business. And to save all mankind, he sent his Son to die on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, thus releasing us from their power and forgiving us. Finally, appeared. God's saving work appeared in Jesus, his Son, and his saving act as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. Next, action, salvation by grace, verse 5a. Now the amazing salvation is addressed in verse 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. Again, let's consider each element here. Saved. Instead of looking at this word as Christian jargon, think in terms of rescue. Specifically, save, keep from harm, preserve, rescue. Here, save, preserve from eternal death. Then, not our goodness. We are so prone to look to ourselves, to the righteous things we have done, as the cause of God's acceptance. But this kind of thinking is blind to all our sins, and only sees our supposed goodness. But even our goodness, our so-called righteousness, is flawed with mixed motives and self-interest. As Isaiah puts it, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags, literally a menstruation cloth or garment. Next, mercy. Justice would require severe penalty for our sins, which are many, but instead God offers mercy. Kindness or concern expressed for someone in need, mercy, compassion, pity, clemency. Our salvation is because of or according to God's mercy. This is God's grace, a concept very closely related to mercy. Grace refers to God's favor towards us without regard to being earned or deserved. Mercy refers to God's compassion for us in our desperate situation. Paul says something similar to Timothy near the end of the apostle's life. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Don't miss this, my friend. At the very center of Christianity is the belief that we needed a Savior, that we couldn't get to God on our own. If we believe that good works save us, then the cross becomes irrelevant and unnecessary. Discussion question 4, based on Titus 3, 4 to 5. Why is it important to stress that our salvation has nothing to do with our righteous actions? How can otherwise good works be corrupted by self-serving motives? How can pride or self-deceit keep us from salvation? Next, means, washing, rebirth, renewal by the Spirit, verses 5b and 6. As we mentioned above, Paul considers verse 3, our desperate condition, verse 4, God's love for us, verse 5a, salvation by grace, and now verses 5b and 6, the Holy Spirit's work to make us new. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. These verses allow us to focus on the Christian doctrine of regeneration. It can be defined as a secret act of God in which he imparts new spiritual life to us. This is sometimes called being born again, using language from John 3, 3 through 8. Then, an inner recreating of fallen human nature by the gracious sovereign action of the Holy Spirit. Again, let's examine the words of verse 5b. Washing is a modifier of the next word, rebirth. It probably refers to baptism, but deeper than that, it is the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit within us that baptism signifies. We see a similar concept in Ephesians 5:25-26. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. Next, rebirth, regeneration. Translate the Greek noun polygenesia, state of being renewed, renewal. Here, experience of a complete change of life, rebirth. This is a compound word formed from two words, pollen, anew, again, and genesis, birth, nativity. Jesus talks to Nicodemus using this language. John 3:3, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus objects that physical rebirth is impossible. Jesus disagrees and insists on a spiritual application. using the language of birth. Verses 5 through 8, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Jesus is not talking about two physical births, but a second birth by means of the Spirit. What wasn't previously alive to God in our spirit, our connection to God, suddenly comes alive through the Holy Spirit who comes to live within us. Evangelicals have sometimes reduced born again to religious jargon describing an emotional experience of inviting Christ into one's life so that he might dwell there through his Spirit. And it is. But it is more than jargon. It is more than an emotional experience. It is a spiritual reality. Once, Nicodemus was very religious, but spiritually dead. Then, through Christ's Spirit, he became spiritually alive and put his life and career on the line by joining Joseph of Arimathea in burying Jesus. The importance of the doctrine of regeneration is that we Christians are convinced that a person doesn't become a child of God by intellectual assent to a theological truth, though that is surely involved, by repentance, which is required, or by surrender to Christ, and that is a necessity, but by a sovereign act of God, sending his Spirit to dwell inside the person and permanently alter his spiritual condition. Rebirth is God's work. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Renewal, renewing, is the third key word in this powerful sentence. The Greek noun is anakinosis, renewal. A renewal, renovation, complete change for the better. A compound word derived from repetition, renewal, and kinosis, renewal. And then by the Holy Spirit expresses the agent of this change, this renewal, God's Holy Spirit. Result, verses 7 and 8. This passage is capped off by the result. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. Verse 7 mentions four powerful ideas, some repeated from earlier sentences. Justified is a legal term that means to render a favorable verdict, vindicate, justify, treat as just, here, to be acquitted, be pronounced and treated as righteous. Because of the gracious act of Jesus dying on the cross, taking our sins upon him, taking our judgment in our place, God now declares us acquitted, as in a righteous standing before him. Amazing as it sounds, that is what Christ did for us. As Paul puts it, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The next word, grace, we looked at above under the closely related word mercy. Verse 5 again, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. As noted above, grace, charis, is at its root favor, specifically a beneficent disposition towards someone, favor, grace, gracious care, help, goodwill, that has nothing to do with whether it is deserved. It is one-sided, unilateral, all in the inclination of the benefactor. I remember it as God's favor that is neither earned nor deserved. For more on this, see my study, Grace, Favor for the Undeserving, 2002. The word heirs means that we qualify to inherit. One who is designated as an heir, Then, one who receives something as a possession, beneficiary. As Paul puts it, Galatians 4:7, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Being born again, children with God as our Father this time, we are now his heirs. We inherit everything. 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23. All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Finally, hope of eternal life. The inheritance is ours, but hasn't been fully received yet. Thus, the hope or future expectation. Christ's return is the event that precipitates all the blessings bestowed on God's people. Peter, too, links our new birth with being heirs, 1 Peter 1, 3-5. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth to a living hope and into an inheritance kept in heaven for you, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul caps off this section with a phrase found several times in the pastoral epistles. This is a trustworthy saying, verse 8. The saying is trustworthy, sure, faithful. That is, in contrast to speculative false teaching, it is pertaining to being worthy of belief or trust. Trustworthy, faithful, dependable, inspiring trust or faith. Paul uses this formula to highlight main points and draw attention to them. Often the phrase refers to what Paul is about to write. In our verse, it looks back to what he has just written. Pause here for discussion question 5 based on Titus 3, 5-8. If regeneration is necessary, what does that imply about our spiritual state before salvation? What is new after salvation? What is the role of the Holy Spirit in our salvation? In our sanctification. Now, Paul turns back to the message of authentic Christian living that he has been urging Titus to teach and model over the last couple of chapters, the kind of living that will be in a good advertisement for Christianity in the larger community. Paul concludes with positive and negative reminders. Stress these things in your ministry, elements of godly living. And 2, don't be argumentative and associate with argumentative people. First, the positive, Titus 3, 8b. I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. When there is misinformation all around us, it is easy to become reactive and try to set the record straight. But Paul urges Titus not to waste his time this way. Rather, positively, he is to stress or insist on right living, a way of life that leaves sin and tawdriness behind, begins to devote itself to good and excellent behavior that bears fruit in a better life for the individual, the family, and the Christian community. Yes, Titus is to rebuke bad and divisive behavior, but not waste much time on it, verse 9. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. He is to avoid controversial topics that aren't central to the faith. The Greek verb suggests skirting or going around the topic so as to avoid it. Such arguments don't lead to anything positive but are empty of any value. Spending time teaching good behavior is profitable. Controversies are unprofitable. I'm sure you've found that some people love to argue. They seem to thrive on it. But controversy feeds division and is a serious threat to unity. There are divisive people, so Paul commands, verses 9 through 11, warn a divisive person once, and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. Give a verbal warning, an admonition, Paul tells Titus. Give a second warning if necessary. After that, have nothing to do with the person. The Greek word carries the idea of to avoid, reject, perhaps even discharge, dismiss, drive out. It's a strong word. Paul gives similar advice at the end of his letter to the Romans, Romans 16:17-18. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. I found that optimism is both a strength and a weakness. I'm generally an optimistic person. That's good. But it also means that I don't want to give up on a person. I've learned the hard way, however, that the job of a leader is to show the door to leaders and others who endanger and poison the body. It has been a hard lesson for me to learn. Some people, Paul says, can't be helped unless they seriously repent. He describes people like this with three words, warped or perverted, sinful, and self-condemned. Divisive people, people who keep stirring up controversy, have serious problems, sins. To allow such people to remain in the body puts it in danger. They are self-condemned in that by persisting in sinful behavior, they have put themselves on the outside of the fellowship. So warn, pray that they will repent, and then move on. Don't waste time. They persist and it is causing problems in the body, deal with it. I am dismayed when I see churches embrace political positions and become vocal advocates of political candidates and political parties. They embrace controversy. They put down the opposite view publicly. They seek to wield political power. But the gospel is now overshadowed by controversy in politics. That congregation becomes known for its politics rather than its good news of Jesus' salvation, and the sins of the political leader they endorse become identified with the church itself. Now, as in nearly all Paul's letters, he gives some personal greetings and instructions. Verse 12, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Titus, you recall, is on temporary assignment in Crete. Paul plans to send either Artemas or Tychicus to replace him so he can return to attend Paul personally. This is the only time that Artemas is mentioned, probably a Greek name. Tychicus, on the other hand, is mentioned 5 times in the New Testament. Tychicus, Greek chance, is from the Roman province of Asia with its capital in Ephesus. Elsewhere, Paul refers to Tychicus as a dear brother, faithful servant, fellow servant, and faithful minister. He is a trusted co-worker that Paul is able to send to trouble spots to represent him. The expression to winter in refers to the necessity for ships in the Mediterranean to find safe harbor during the dangerous stormy season, when travel by sea is impossible. Many scholars believe Titus and 1 Timothy were written in a 2 or 3 year period after Paul's first imprisonment in Rome and before his final imprisonment. During this time, it seems that he traveled to Crete, Nicopolis, Corinth, Troas, Miletus, and perhaps even to Spain. Nicopolis is an ancient Greek city on the west coast of Achaia. For more on this, see my study on Apostle Paul, Passionate Discipleship, Lesson 10. Verse 13, do everything you can to help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, and see that they have everything they need. Zenas is the contraction of a Greek name meaning gift of Zeus. Apparently, he is a Christian missionary ministering in Crete, probably an expert in Roman or Greek law rather than Jewish law. This is the only time Zenas appears in the New Testament. Apollos may be the Alexandrian Jew who ministered in Ephesus and Corinth, and may have been the bearer of Paul's letter to Titus. Titus is instructed to help Zenas and Apollos and see that they have everything they need. They, too, are God's itinerant evangelists, deserving of food, shelter, as well as provisions and money for their journey ahead. The early church was largely built through itinerant evangelists who spread the gospel and started churches throughout the Mediterranean region, with the assistance of the believers to send them on their way, as was the custom among the early Christian church. They would be followed by the appointment of local leaders who would disciple the new believers. Reminding Titus to help Zenas and Apollos brings Paul back to one of the major themes of this short letter, teaching new Christians how to conduct themselves so their lives begin to shine the light of Christ in their communities. Titus 3:14, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives." Verse 14 can be interpreted as working hard to provide for their own necessities or to provide for the urgent needs of others, though the latter seems to fit the context of verse 13 better. Titus is teaching hard work, love, generosity, care for others. As Guthrie puts it, "All who engage in such works of mercy need never fear that they will be unfruitful." Final greetings. Verse 15, Paul concludes with his characteristic blessings. Verse 15, "Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all." Paul's final word is grace, God's favor that is undeserved and unearnable, but which is to be cherished above all. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for redemption, for rebirth, for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Help us to live as you would have us to live, lives of purpose and significance, in which people around us can see your love oozing out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.